We come tonight to our text in John chapter 17. And as we come to this, I have been gripped in recent days as I have studied this subject. In verse 21 it says, "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, hast loved them as thou hast loved me. O Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." Notice, "that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." There is so much that is packed into these verses, and we have sought to carefully work through the verses, and yet there's so much that we could address further than what we have been doing. But tonight, I'm asking the question, how does one share in the glory of God? And that's not idolatrous. That is not something that is beckoning or bringing in an idolatrous concept. Notice the text. "I have given them the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them." How in the world do you and I share in the glory of God? Well, how do you recognize another person? Well, you say, we go by height, weight, hair color, maybe even smell, maybe the way that they walk, their gait, maybe we listen for the sound of the way that they speak. How do we recognize another person? Ah, you say, wait. With all of those, you still may be wrong. No, that's true. I remember last January, I was going into the church where I was preaching the funeral for my professor, and a lady who was behind me, who was ahead of me walking, she's walking in, and she just said, "If I didn't know better, I would think that is Carl Martin walking behind me." She could hear my footsteps. She had been my secretary at Biblical Seminary back in 1977 through 83. And she had memorized the way I walk. I was amazed. And I said, "Rita, it is I." But you know, we typically want one thing in order to be sure that we have the right person. What is it? We want to see their face. So this week, thanks to one of the dear ladies of the congregation, I found out about the senior citizen Oyster card, and I sent them one photo, and they said no, that's not sufficient. You had to send a different photo because they wanted to see my face better. But even with seeing a picture of a face, you can get the wrong identity. One of my former students, she graduated and such, she surprised me because she sent my daughter a photograph of a man in London wearing glasses with hair my color, about my size, blue eyes, etc., etc., and looking at the face, it looked like me. except it was not I. He had yellow shoes on. And other things. I was happy to point out to my children, no, your dad has changed living in London, etc. But I trust you. You just have to. I have to assure you that is not me. Plus, the hair part was on the wrong side, etc. But even with looking at the face, it had picked up around, you know, for those circles that it was I, and thankfully it was not I. So, when you come to these points, you come down in terms of asking, how is it that we come to a text like we came to this evening in Exodus 33? We have learned how that Adam and Eve broke fellowship with God by choosing to rebel against Him. The relationship was broken. They and we yearn to know who He is, and we yearn to know for sure that we have the right one. We want to know, does He recognize us? Take in terms of the experiences of Noah, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph. Yes, one after another went through times of great uncertainty and asking questions and grappling to meet God and to know God. But tonight, we had the privilege in hearing the reading of Exodus 33 to come to a most unique passage in all of the Bible of a man who had been on Mount Sinai, having intimate fellowship with God in communion with the very God of the universe. Meanwhile, his brother had been delegated the responsibility of being the priest of the nation of Israel. He was down taking care of things and taking care of the nation while Moses was up on the mountain communing with God. Day one, day two, day three, not so bad, not so bad. Day four, five, six, seven, eight. And people began to become a bit impatient. They became restless. And they began to say, Aaron, any word from Moses? Have you heard anything from Moses? Do you know anything about, where is this guy? Moses, anybody heard of Moses? They became impatient. Jeremy Taylor says that impatience is worse than having a fever. And that's a pretty powerful statement. Impatience is worse than having a fever. And he wrote that at the time before they had paracetamol or they had aspirin. Fever was deadly when he wrote that. I thought, what an accurate statement. The people became impatient. And so they said to Aaron, Aaron, we want a God that we can see. We're tired of this idea of God who has manifested His presence in these different ways, but we want a God that we can see, one that we can put our eyes on, and we can actually see Him. That's what we want. And Aaron said, I'll make a God for you. You'll have to sacrifice. You'll have to give your precious money. Show me the money. Bring it and we'll see what we can do. And chapter 32 describes him making this image. And it comes out, and I believe that demonically and satanically was they were assisted in, but it comes out, and it's a God that looks like Apis the bull, one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Frisky, strong, powerful. Oh man, look at this impressive thing. And the people then, Aaron and his leaders, didn't say, now we're going to come and worship Apis. Rather, they turned and said, tomorrow we are going to worship Jehovah. The God who brought you up out of Egypt,
We have, ta-da, we have the image of Him so you can actually see Him. And you will have the God that you desire.
They gathered the next day.
A huge worship event, huge celebration, huge band, huge musical. Everybody was jumping and it was a pumping, exciting time.
And they were just caught up in the event of this worship.
Oh, they were worshiping. Absolutely.
Meanwhile, on the mountain, God says to Moses, go down.
Go down. Those people that you brought up out of Egypt, they have turned against me and they have embraced an idol. And they have substituted that idol and put my name over it and said, here is the God. Here's the one that brought you up out of Egypt. Wow, aren't you impressed? Look at this.
And he said, get down.
And so the very tablets on which the finger of God had written the Ten Commandments,
those tablets, Moses, as he's coming down the mountain,
loses his temper, breaks them, throws them down and breaks them.
A dramatic symbol in terms of the brokenness of the relationship between people and the God of the Bible. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto me any, unto you, you shall not make unto thee any graven image, anything of the likeness thereof.
They had done that. They were taking his name in vain, using that name for the God that they had crafted, the God that they had made.
Moses does go down, and they find it was a huge concert event, and it would rival anything of any of the Woodstocks or any of the music festivals that take place in our world today. God was not pleased. And as God poured out His wrath through Moses, Moses dealt with the situation. And having dealt with the situation, the Lord said to him, now, you go ahead and step aside and I will wipe out all of the people. And I'll start new with you. And you remember that Moses there interceded and he said, oh God, please don't. Please don't. I'm willing for you to damn me and send me to eternal damnation and hell and rescue them. But God said, no, Moses, you don't qualify. You're a sinner. You're blemished.
And so Moses was set aside and God said, now, all right, I will judge them. I'm wanting you to lead them on. And I want, and Moses was concerned for the witness of God in terms of the surrounding nations about what would they say?
And God said, all right, you lead them on and I will send my angel with you, but I'm not going with you. My presence, I'm not going with you. I'll send my angel. I'm not going. And in chapter 33, Moses pleads with God of saying, oh God, if you won't go, I can't possibly lead them. I can't possibly do anything. I'm utterly helpless and hopeless. I've got to have you. And if you will not go, then I can't.
And then comes that event where he said, show me your glory. And as the Lord responds to him, he doesn't say, hey, Well, sure.
Here it is.
You want to see a divine encounter?
Here we are. Here's the moment. No.
He said to him, I will move you into a place of seclusion, and I will pass by, but you will not see my face. For no one sees my face and lives. You will not see my face. So in that divine dramatic encounter, Moses has an encounter of seeing the presence of God manifest, but he only saw the back. He yearned to see a face. And God said, no, you can't. You could not survive that. So chapter 33 unfolds in terms of describing that scenario and of saying, you will not see my face and live. Fast forward with me to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. We come to the final verses of this book. Come with me to verse 34. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. And the cloud covered the tent of the congregation. The tabernacle has been built. It's in place. It's the time of dedication. Now, would you read aloud with me the next verse, the next words of this verse? Okay, so then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Stop. The glory that he had encountered on the mount, the glory comes and manifests, God manifests his glory at the dedication of the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was upon it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The glory of the Lord was manifest. Now, forward with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Here we are at the circumstance of the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple, and the grand celebration event where the temple had been constructed and everything was in place, and finally the temple was built, it was done. And look with me at verse 10. I'll begin at verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God manifests his presence by coming in his glory and by demonstrating his presence there, but in the form of a cloud. But an incredible and overwhelming moment. And you go through in terms of the prayer that Solomon offers there, and all of the dynamics, and he concludes by saying that the peoples of the earth, that the peoples of the world might come and they might know the God who is, that they might come and worship him. But now go forward with me to the book of Ezekiel Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 10th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18. I'll back up to verse 16. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to the mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. And when they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the Spirit of the Lord, for the Spirit of the living creature was in them. Now, if you want to understand all the dynamics of how that works, we have an engineer in our midst. And so you can ask Keen and he can explain to you all that dynamic of the wings and the wheels and the interlocking of those and the movements of those. But I want you to look with me at verse 18, which is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. It's not a rapid movement. It's a reluctant movement. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the house, of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. Everyone had four faces apiece, and everyone four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man were under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Kibar, and their appearances and themselves, and they went everyone straight forward. What you have in those verses is the account of the glory of God leaving the temple. Leaving Jerusalem. The glory of the God, the very God who had blessed the temple as the place of worship. The God who had come and made it so overwhelming at the tabernacle and then at the temple now departs. And it was from that point forward a sad day. But go with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel begins just like the Old Testament. Just like the Old Testament. I mean, just like the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In those verses, you have a synopsis that mirrors Genesis chapter 1. Incredible in terms of what is unfolded here. But he describes this one as saying, this is the Word, this is the message, and this is that which was involved in creation. This is that which was involved in making anything made that was made. But now go with me a step further to verse 11. He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Stop. You've been with me in Firm Foundations. How was Adam conceived? What was his dad's name? What was his mom's name? You say, no, he was created out of the dust of the ground. God made him. God took him and made him. Okay. Then who was Eve's mom? Who was her daddy?
No.
She was taken from the rib of Adam and she was made not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, original creation. He comes and he describes the new creation, and he says, this is that which is a spiritual orientation, and it's not accomplished by the will of the parents, it's not accomplished by blood, nor the will of the flesh. Is something that God has to bring about. But now verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Wait, this Word who was in the beginning with God, who was the Creator, now comes and manifests His presence in the flesh, in the form of flesh. And notice the next phrase. And we beheld His, what? His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see that? We beheld it. Moses had a glimpse of it on the mountain. They had the visible awareness of it at the tabernacle and at the temple. But John writes and says, we saw it. And he came and he lived, he tabernacled, he dwelt in our midst. He made his home in our midst. And we saw him again and again and again and again. We beheld him. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Much to unpack there, but we will not take time to do that tonight. But I want you to go with me quickly through those lines. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath manifest Him. He has revealed Him. Do you see where it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? How many times after that is Jesus referred to as the Word in the Gospel of John? I'll help you. The answer is zero. He is, once he became flesh and dwelt among us, he's no longer the message. He's the person. He's the one who perfectly reveals who the Father is. Not an image, not an icon, not Apis the bull, the living God-man. He is the one who reveals Him. Now, here's the striking thing in this. In Reformed churches, you look around and how many pictures do you see in here? Okay? Why? Because we are convinced that every picture is a caricature and is a diminishing of who God is and of Jesus, who Jesus is. Calvin writes in the Calvin's Institutes that it is legitimate to use pictures for little children to teach them, but when a child matures, we don't use pictures and then mingle those. We want to be a people who hear the word and come to encounter the living Christ on the basis of his word. Striking. But that's why in Reformed churches we do not have pictures around. Oh, yes. I'm aware. I've talked with one recently, and we were talking about the fact that some different ones utilize pictures, and one even uses vegetables to tell messages of theology and teach theology using vegetables and so on. And I mean, in the history of Christianity, they used pictures when people could not read. And so they were illiterate, and so they would use pictures and for them to explain things for that. So, you know, little children or illiterate people, but literate people should not be captivated by such. But I bring you in this. How then do we share in this glory? Now go back with me to John 17. How do we share in the glory? Number one, by believing the good news that he brought. By believing the good news that he brought. John 1:12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, or to become the children. The technon is the word in the original there. To become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. We share in his glory by believing the good news that he brought. Then John chapter 17 and verse 20. Notice, we looked at this the other week, so I will not take time except to refer to it. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Again, we share in his glory by believing the good news that he brought. Secondly, we share in his glory by affirming the victory he wrought. By affirming the victory he wrought. We share in his glory by affirming the victory he wrought. Chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 18. Mary Magdalene has gone to the tomb early in the morning. It's dark. Verse 15. She sees who she thinks is the gardener out tending to the grounds and so on. And she says, "Sir," verse 15, "tell me where you've taken him. And I will take him away. Where have you laid him? I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things to her. Boom! She had seen the risen Christ. She shared in the victory that he wrought, the victory that he had accomplished. And she goes and tells the disciples about it. Go with me now to verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were with him, or were within, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith Thomas, Reach hither thy finger. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We share in his glory by affirming the victory he wrought. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's where it touches you, dear one. In 2001, our son Clay was playing football, American-style football, for West Allegheny High School. And in the state of Pennsylvania, well, in states in the United States, it's a huge thing for high school teams to play against one another, and eventually you have two teams that end up going to the capital area of the state, and they play a football game to be the state champion. My son, our son, Clay, was on the West Allegheny Indians. And off they go. They had managed to go all the way to the championship game. And there that night, we had driven from Pittsburgh and so on. We'd come out there, and we were there to watch the game. My father was there, and our whole family. I mean, it was a huge moment. And that night, West Allegheny won the state championship. We were not on the field, but I'm here to tell you, we shared in the celebration. We shared in the victory that they won. Now, in a huge, far greater way, dear one, when you affirm the work that Jesus has accomplished, he shares with you the benefit of that victory, that glory, that focus that he won for us at the cross. He shares that with you. He shares that with me when we come and affirm that. Number three, how do we share in the glory? By believing the good news he brought, by affirming the victory that he wrought, and by embracing the lessons he taught. John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. On that night, as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, he was keenly aware of the suffering and the anguish and all that lay before him. But Hebrews 12 tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, despising the shame, at the joy of what he would accomplish. But what lesson did he teach in that? Well, I want to underscore. You see, he describes that there is a future. There is a future promised. He says, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So, for those that say there is no second coming, there is no future, there is no eternity, they're doing that in the very face of Jesus Christ. No, he promises that there is a future. There is a meeting to anticipate. Would you go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1?
1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 8. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day, his promise is, you're going to see him. And he is going to recognize you. That's the astounding thing. You'll not only see him, but he will recognize you. And he will know you by name. He will know, you. We share in his glory by embracing the lessons he taught. There is a future promised. There is a meeting to anticipate. And there's a task that each of us must undertake. Go back with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I want to share in the glory, he says. I've given this to them. I want them to be with me. Those are future things. Those are promises. But now there's a task to be done. Verse 20 of chapter 21. Here we find the scene after the restoration of Peter. And Peter turns about, verse 20. Peter turning about, seeth a disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, well, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him. Okay, so we're identifying who this was that he had seen. Peter seeing him, saith to Jesus, well, Lord, what shall this man do? Or what about him? What's his assignment? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying, Peter, you've got enough on your plate, and you have a task that is specific for you. Don't worry about him. An old friend in one of the churches where I served said, if you take your problems and you put them in a gunny sack and pour them out on the table, and you see your problems and the problems of this one and the problems of that one and the problems of the other one and the problems of the other, he said, after you've surveyed what everybody else is going through, you pretty well go back and you pick up your gunny sack and say, I think I'll take mine. You know, I think that's an apt reminder to us. Every one of us has a task to do. And if we don't do it, it may not get done. Oh, it may get covered in a general way,
but it will not have your fingerprints on it as God desired for it to have. And so the reminder is that the way that we share in the glory that Jesus imparted to us is that we believe in Him. That we affirm the victory that He has won. That we live in the aura of that victory. Christ is risen. Christ has ascended. Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes. We can walk on by faith. But we dare not simply sit around and say, so, do anything for me to do? He has a task for you, dear one. For you. Will you rise up and take it? Charles Gabriel, in our hymnal, in the hymn, That Will Be Glory, said, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. You, dear ones, we are invited and we are called to share in the glory of God in a real way, in our lives, in space, time, and history today. Let us pray. Oh, our Lord and God, we rejoice in the fact that our Lord Jesus willingly came, clearing away the clouds and the uncertainties and the mysteries, came in the flesh and dwelt among humankind. And we have the record of that from trustworthy witnesses. But then we have the privilege of today of believing the message that they have recorded and of entering in a very real way, a tangible way, from our own hearts of believing on You. And then of us celebrating and affirming the victory that You have accomplished. And then embracing the task that You have before us. Lord, we live in a broken world. And there is no lack of things to do to bring glory to You. And so I pray that we would not squander our time on trivialities, but rather that we would look for how we can best invest each day and each moment of each day for Your glory in view of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.